this morning, this account here, and by the way, that story, I should add this, it was the first time in U.S. history that somebody was convicted of murder based on fingerprint evidence. That's why I tell you that story. Anyway, today, the account here, it's very much like you have these different witnesses coming forth, presenting their evidence, and it's kind of styled like that. And that's what we're going to read, is evidence after evidence of the case of faith alone versus faith plus works as it's being debated at the council. And remember from last time, this battle is a battle that has persisted throughout centuries. It never goes away. As somebody said, our default setting, if you will, is works-based righteousness. That's just how we come pre-programmed. And we need God's enabling grace in our lives to lead us into the truth. Many people still struggle with this idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we need to be confident of the truth, and we need to be committed to the truth, to embrace truth and reject error whenever we see it. Scripture is very clear on this issue. Let's get into the evidence here. First of all, we're going to look at the evidence for Gentile salvation being presented. And repeatedly what we'll see is that it is that the Gentiles are saved apart from the law. All right? So three different aspects. We're going to see testimony for Gentiles are being saved presently apart from the works of the law. Then Gentiles are saved in the past apart from the works of the law. And Gentiles will be saved in the future apart from the law. We're beginning verse 12 with the present. If you have your Bible open or look up on the screen, Acts 15, verse 12, all the people kept silent. Now, Peter had just finished speaking, and now it's Barnabas and Paul. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And this is present day. This is what God is currently doing. God has been doing this through the Gentiles throughout all these regions that Paul and Barnabas have been traveling. Now, the reason Luke only gives us one verse, it's kind of a summary statement, but I imagine they actually went into quite some depth and detail. But Luke doesn't have to do that for us because he just spent two chapters doing that. We just covered it over numerous weeks, chapters 13 and 14, about Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey and all the different places they went and the churches that were established and the people that were saved. And all of it was apart from the law. Paul wasn't going to those places preaching that they needed to be circumcised and accept the law of Moses first. Many Gentiles were saved, seeing God do mighty miracles among them. Churches were started, all without them being required to be circumcised and follow Old Testament law. That's in the past. Well, let's add, that was the present. Let's add the past. Verses 13 and 14, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Simon, that's another form of Simon Peter there. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. What's he referring to? He's referring to Peter's previous testimony about his account with Cornelius. Do you remember from Acts chapter 10? We're not going to turn there right now. But that it happened, that account had happened approximately 10 years prior to this. And that was like an earth-shattering revelation to the Jews that God saved Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household, Gentiles, and they weren't circumcised first. And it's like James has to review this. Peter has just recounted it for them, and James has to again bring it up because it's like they're saying to the people, "Folks, why are we even debating this? This was a settled deal 10 years ago. You should have accepted this truth." But they rehashed this evidence for them again. They were saved in the past apart from the works of the law. God is currently saving Gentiles apart from the law. God has saved them in the past apart from the law. And now we move on to the future. God will be saving them apart from the law. Acts 15, James is still speaking here and he goes on. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now, before I read the next verses, I'll just tell you, this is a quotation from Amos chapter 9. And he could have quoted a number of Old Testament prophets. He just chose one. They're all saying the same thing. And what he's referring to as he quotes Amos is this time in the future, the millennial kingdom. He's talking about a time way down. Now, they didn't know how far down the road, but way in the future. And this is a time that Amos foretold about in the future, that Gentiles will then too be a part of God's kingdom. And there's no mention of the law being required of them. So let's read verses 16 through 18. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. That's referring to Jesus Christ, that he will be crucified and he will be resurrected. He will restore it. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Folks, there's a highly significant phrase here. Look at verse 17 again. It says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Do you know that phrase would have really bothered most of the Judaizers that were there? Who were God's people? Who were the people called by God's name? They were the Jews. Could you imagine? They would have been almost shocked. They would have felt somewhat scandalized almost that would be used about the Gentiles, but it was God who said it. All the Gentiles who are called by my name. Well, here it's applied to the Gentiles. You remember the story I shared earlier about the fingerprint evidence? Well, that's actually a story told by a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Maybe you recognize that name. A number of years ago, he became well known for his book. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. I've read that book, and I found it very interesting, very helpful, very insightful. I think this man goes around. Let me tell you a little bit of a story about Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel himself was a journalist, an unbeliever. And at some point in his adult life, he was married already, I think, had a child, at least one, and his wife got saved. And as she was trying to, you know, witness and share the gospel with him, he just kept on rejecting it. He wasn't interested. But he finally, some things happened through circumstances, whatever. He finally realized, I need to examine this and treat it with the same investigative mind that I apply to my field. Maybe there's something there. I shouldn't just dismiss it out of hand. I need to investigate it. So he set his investigative skills into studying Scripture to see, could this be true? Will the evidence bear up? And what he did is he started researching and contacting experts in the field, if you will, people who were well-known with the languages, people who knew, had studied the Bible, people who knew law, people who could apply evidential reasoning to the evidence that you see in the Bible for the resurrection of Christ. And he just started applying all kinds of his skill and his knowledge and other people to the Bible. And what he found out was that under the most extreme scrutiny, the Bible held up. And it was absolutely undeniable. The evidence was insurmountable. It was irrefutable. And Lee Strobel was convicted by the truth of God's Word, and he became a believer. The evidence was undeniable. And when we talk about here, this evidence in Scripture, you have the Apostle Peter, you have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and then the Apostle James standing up quoting from Old Testament prophets. And the evidence is stacking up, and what they have is an undeniable amount of evidence saying Gentiles are saved apart from the law. And there was no way that people could refute that. The evidence was too overwhelming. Those witnesses had spoken, and you could say it this way, the defense rests its case. Nothing more needed to be said. To insist now on circumcision or the keeping of all the other deeds of the law in order to be saved would be to contradict the clear evidence. God clearly saved Cornelius and many other Gentiles without requiring them to do something first. And so after the evidence is presented, a decision is reached. This is now verse 19. Let's look at that verse again. The decision is reached. And we read the word judgment here. James says, therefore, it is my judgment. Well, that word judgment literally means decision or conclusion. We could say even in this sense, I think it would not be a stretch to say verdict. Here's my verdict. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. This word trouble is also worth noting. It literally means to annoy, to harass further. And what James is saying is, folks, here's the decision. Stop harassing further the Gentiles. Stop annoying them with all these extra regulations and restrictions. Stop putting that on them. It's not necessary. So if we could summarize the council's decision, let me just word it this way. The Jerusalem council's decision is, Gentiles are not required to live like Jews. That's a good summary of their decision. By the way, a passage we'll come to, Lord willing, soon, is verse 28 that also tells us that they reached this decision with the Holy Spirit's help. I'm just looking down in the text right now. I don't have it on the screen, but it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And he goes on to say those four things that we're going to come to soon. So this was something that even the Holy Spirit guided them in reaching this decision. It's a settled matter, in other words. And all Christians now are compelled to accept this verdict, that we are not requiring everybody to live like Jews. Stop putting unnecessary burdens on Gentiles. Stop annoying them by imposing Jewish traditions on them. Now, at this point, we're going to discuss briefly an application here to us today, because this is a huge opportunity that we need to address as far as application goes. Do we ever force others to adopt our non-biblical practices or traditions? This is what the Jews were doing. The Jews were basically requiring the Gentiles to accept their traditions. And the council said, don't do that. Question, do Christians today, and not talking necessarily about just specifically you, maybe you don't, but is it a problem, broadly speaking, where Christians expect and sometimes even push and require other Christians to accept our traditions? What about things like dress, clothing? What about areas like even the fabric used in clothing? Foods we eat, whether we celebrate certain holidays or not? Jewelry that people wear? I remember one time, I'll give you an illustration. One time, a member of the church came to me highly distraught, highly, highly upset that a fellow member in the church had gotten her nose pierced. And this one member came to me and said, Pastor, you need to talk to her. First of all, I thought, well, if it bothers you so much, why didn't you talk to her? But she said, Pastor, are you going to talk to her? You need to straighten her out. Are you going to say something to her? And my response went something like this, because right away in my mind I thought, well, my mind, I'm thinking, I'm not so sure that that's a sin, first of all. I'll have to look into it. And I said something like this, well, I'll look into it. And she thought that I was saying, I'm going to deal with her. But I went and looked at Scripture. And I started studying. I recalled in my mind that there were places, I'm sure, where there were nose rings, if you want to call it that, mentioned in the Bible. And sure enough, it is. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in fact, there's a place where God, in a metaphorical sense, God is talking about how he took care of Israel as a nation. And it's a metaphorical passage, But still, it doesn't matter. The point is he actually mentions things like, I took you, I clothed you, I gave you bracelets for your arms, I gave you necklaces, I put earrings in your ear, I put a ring in your nose. And I thought, well, if God is comfortable saying that that's how he treated Israel, I think I'd have a pretty hard time telling somebody else that you're sinning by piercing your nose. Now, I'm not advocating that everyone should go out and do it, okay? I'm not telling you that you have to go and do that. I'm just saying, I couldn't say that that's sin. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The point is, just because it bothered that lady that it wasn't her idea of what was okay, she wanted to force everybody else to look like her. And we can't do that as Christians. Let me give you the application of this principle. I'm going to put it up here on the screen, and I hope we can all understand this. Other Christians don't all have to live like... Put your name there. The Maze. Okay? Other Christians don't all have to live like me and my family. Other Christians don't all have to dress exactly like we do. Other Christians don't all have to drive the same... make a vehicle as we do, right? Other Christians don't all have to do what we do, eat the kinds of food. We have to be careful, folks. This happens way too often. Christians are not all required to live like North Americans. Do you realize that Christians in other countries have very different styles and routines and traditions? And I've heard some of my professors and some missionaries talk about going to foreign countries and being rather shocked at first at some of the cultural norms, some of the traditions that were not unbiblical, they were just somewhat shocking, okay? It took a while to get used to some of them. And we just have to remember, not everybody has to do everything the same way as we do. We need to be very careful that we're not violating this principle in Acts 15 by forcing everybody to look just like us. Certainly, we want to all be following modesty principles. Those are in the Bible. Following the commands, all the moral rules. Absolutely. That's not even an issue, right? That's not even a question. But when it comes to some personal preferences, we have to be careful. All right, the evidence for Gentile salvation is presented. A decision is reached. And thirdly, finally, here this morning, a reminder is given. Now, before I get to this part, I really find this to be the most difficult part of probably this whole chapter is dealing with these next, well, really this next verse, verse 20. We're going to cover verses 20 and 21 together. And this really drove me to do a lot more extra study because some of the commentaries I'm reading, the answers they gave, the explanations they gave for verse 20 just really weren't all that satisfactory. They just didn't seem to really fit. I went and do I have any other books on Acts? And I started pulling out other commentaries, and I did find something that I thought was really helpful, and I'll show that eventually. But let's just carry through here. So we have the decision is Gentiles are not required to live like the Jews. Here's the reminder. And I'm going to put the principle up here first, then we'll go and we'll look at the text. Okay, so the decision that we just looked at, Gentiles are not required to live like the Jews. Here's his reminder, though, and this is for all of us. All believers must live like Christians. All believers must live like Christians. Is that pretty basic or what? But you know, that's easily overlooked or forgotten or ignored, sadly. All believers must live like Christians. And that means there are some things that Christians just don't do. Now, let's look at verses 20 and 21. And again, I say these are difficult verses, and you can tell when you read commentaries and there are differing views that it's a struggle. I hope that what I'm presenting here makes sense biblically and is in fact accurate. Verses 20 and 21, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What is he saying here? Is he now adding requirements after he just said, let's not add to them? And absolutely, the answer is no. After just saying, let's not annoy them with regulations, I believe this is where many are wrong in saying now he's adding some regulations. And he's not. Why just these four from the hundreds? Literally, folks, if you were to read through the Old Testament, which the Jews do, and itemize every single one, there are literally hundreds of regulations, of laws. They have it broken down into 613 specific rules in the Old Testament law. Hundreds of them. Why these four things? What's significant? What's going on? Is he adding to salvation? Absolutely not. He's not doing that. James wasn't saying that these are conditions for salvation. By the way, he also isn't saying, kind of an aside, understand this too. James isn't saying that Jews had to give up their Jewish feasts and customs. Jews didn't have to stop being Jews. If a Jew gets saved today, he is free from the law, as Scripture teaches, but he's certainly allowed to keep on being Jewish. He must understand the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, but he still can be a Jew. But a Gentile, here's the contrast, a Gentile coming out of pagan idol worship, he must certainly leave off every bit of idolatry and turn to God. We must all, Jew and Gentile alike, live like Christians. How do we do that? We read the New Testament. We get to know Jesus. We start putting off old behaviors, putting on new behaviors. We become more and more like Jesus Christ, Lord willing, as we grow. We all ought to live like Christians. All right, so here we are at this passage, verse 20. So what is he saying? Christians must... Here's the essence of it. As we strive to live like Christians, well, I believe, verse 20, that all of these things are all related to one thing. Idolatry. That's what makes the most sense. All four of these things are connected with idolatry, pagan idolatry. Now, avoiding idolatry may seem like a no-brainer to us. Well, yeah, of course we would avoid idolatry, but I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Do you realize that coming out of another religion, a pagan religion, there is almost always baggage. How many of you would say you know somebody, I'm just going to pick one for example, how many of you would say you know somebody who used to be Roman Catholic who got saved and came out of that? Would you raise your hand? You knew somebody who used to be, oh, a few. You don't need to raise your hand on this, but it is very hard for a Roman Catholic, a former Roman Catholic, to come out of Roman Catholicism and leave behind all semblance of worshiping Mary. It's very hard for them to stop thinking of Mary as worthy of worship. They worship Mary more than they worship Jesus. And it's very hard for a Roman Catholic who gets saved to stop thinking of Mary in the same way that he used to. There's always baggage. And over time, I think they will. They'll conquer that. But I'm just saying there's always baggage. I remember one time, right here in this building before it was renovated, it was about 10 or 11 years ago, and we had a Christmas program, presented the gospel. There were visitors had been invited, and there was a visiting family here. And after a little bit of a preaching time, I gave an invitation. This man raised his hand. He wanted to talk to me. So I met with him. I talked to him after the service was over in the back. And he said to me, I'm paraphrasing his words. I don't remember exactly. He said, I agree with what you said, and I want what you talked about. I want the gospel. But can I also keep being a Roman Catholic? And I said, well, it doesn't work that way. Why do you ask that? And he said, well, my wife is Catholic, and she's not changing. You know, it's very hard for someone coming from one religion to another to leave behind entirely that other one. Most of us, I think it's safe to say all of us, I may be wrong, there may be one or two I don't know about, but I think by far the vast majority of us here did not come out of pagan idolatry. We were all idolaters, the Bible tells us that, we're all idolaters. But we didn't come out of a situation where we were going to false temples and slaughtering animals and drinking their blood. Anybody here want to testify that's where you came out of? I don't think there's anybody here like that. Guess what? This is the kind of people that Paul is dealing with. And James. These are folks that came out of rank idolatry. Paganism. Where they would go in to these feasts they would have. They would bring their offering, slaughter it, drink the blood, maybe even then go visit a temple prostitute. That was all part of their worship. And yes, there were both female and male temple cult prostitutes. That was all normal in pagan cultures. That was common. So let's read it with those ideas in mind. Let's see if this makes sense now. So Paul, James is saying this. We write to them. They abstain from these things. One of the best explanations I read came from a man by the name of David Peterson, one of the commentaries I had at home, and he said the most natural way to read the text would be to see it as a prohibition of attending temple feasts and all that they entailed in the Greco-Roman world. They were filled with abuse, with immorality. And that's what James is saying. Listen, you as Gentiles who are coming out of that, you've got to avoid that old system entirely. Stay away from it. And that's why all four of these things fit in one thing. You have things, literally it's the pollution of idols, things contaminated by idols. Fornication, that's how fornication fits in from there. It's not like that's a separate category. All three of the others refer to idolatry. No. It was understood that everybody should abstain from fornication. That was part of the moral law that wasn't just being added on there. It wasn't like James is saying, oh yeah, and there's one part of the Mosaic law that we should all fulfill, abstain from fornication. No, all the Ten Commandments were still, you know, something they treasured, right? Why didn't he say don't lie? Why didn't he say don't steal? Why didn't he say don't covet? Were those ones okay to do now? Of course not. He wasn't just putting one element, the fornication one, in there. No, it's because what he's saying is you need to stay away from all aspects of these pagan temple feasts. All of this stuff was associated with paganism. To me, that makes good sense. Because here's how it works otherwise. If he's saying don't eat the meat offered to idols, then hold your place here, please, and let's turn over just a short ways over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but in 1 Corinthians 8, it's a very short chapter. The entire chapter is Paul's argument that eating meat offered to idols is not inherently a sin. If it's going to cause somebody to stumble, don't do it, but it's not a sin. Here's what he says, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Okay, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father. What he's saying is, I know that may be kind of confusing language, but what he's saying is, look, okay, yes, lots of people have their various idols and stuff, but folks, we all know those aren't real gods. Are there false gods in the world? Yeah, but they're not gods, right? They're not God. There are no other gods. And so to eat a piece of meat that was sacrificed to it, that's not really going to hurt you. That's what he's saying. Okay. So how do you... you see what I'm getting at? Paul makes this whole argument that eating meat offered to idols is not going to send you to hell. It's not even sin. It's only sinful if you're defiling your conscience or someone else. If you believe it's sinful and you go against your conscience, then you've sinned. But it's not in and of itself a forbidden thing. Now let's go back to the Acts passage that's up on the screen. In other words, what I'm arguing is the fact that Paul states eating meat offered to idols is not a sinful act all by itself. That means that's not what James is saying here. It's got to be something else. That's where I believe what he's saying is, Gentiles, you're coming out of that background, you need to totally cut yourself off from that pagan idolatry. Be totally separate from it. That's good advice. Right? He's not telling them some new regulations in order to be saved. He's telling them, you need to live like a Christian now. And that means totally separate yourself from pagan idolatry. And this should really come as no surprise to you because Moses' law is being read all the time. So you're going to hear all this stuff that God hates idolatry. God speaks about idolatry. He speaks against idolatry repeatedly in the books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament too. And so it should be no problem for you to figure this out and hear it preached. That's what verse 21 is basically saying. But I want to point out some other things here. This is how bad it was. I'm going to read to you now. I'm going to put up a passage on the screen that's from 2 Maccabees. You recognize that book. It's not a book of the Bible, but it is an historical book. It's a book that's in the Apocrypha, which we don't preach from. It's not inspired, but it is history. So I'm sharing this with you just as I would share any other historical information. And this was happening before the time of Christ. For the temple was filled with riot and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with harlots. That means fooled around with, played with harlots. And had to do with women within the circuit of the holy places. And besides that, brought in things that were not lawful. The altar also was filled with profane things which the law forbids. And I read that. David Peterson, he just makes a note that he references this passage just by kind of describing. This is what Gentiles did. This is how they behaved. That's what James is telling them, you need to avoid. Get away from that. This word, you might ask about the word fornication. So let me just put this up here. It comes from the Greek word porneia. And let me share with you Strong's definition. In Strong's Concordance, that's just a dictionary. Strong's is basically a dictionary for all these Greek words. And this is the exact entry, word for word, in Strong's. Notice the very first entry. Harlotry, including adultery and incest. Figuratively, idolatry. That's why, again, this works if we're going to say all of those four things were related to one thing, the wicked, idolatrous goings-on at these pagan feasts. And fornication, the word translated fornication, literally, originally, primarily refers to prostitution. And prostitution went hand in hand with paganism. Again, that's why the argument that I'm making is all of these words, even the word fornication that it's translated in our translations, even that word, perhaps more likely, is referring to the prostitution going on in paganism, in false worship. I'm going to throw up a few passages here to show you how pervasive this was in Jewish and Gentile culture. I'm going to look at four, very quickly, rapid fire, four passages in the New Testament. Just watch this word show up. Paul says to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the first thing on his list? Neither fornicators, he says, nor idolaters. That word fornicators is just a different form of the same word. Verse 18, flee immorality. That's the exact same word that we saw translated fornication in Acts 15. That's first on his list, though. Fornicators. These are not people that will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, look at his list and notice the very first word on this list. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry comes up there early on as well. By the way, that word immorality, it's the word porneia, the exact same word in Acts 15 that translated fornication. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality By the way, that's the exact same word in Acts 15 that's translated fornication. It's the word porneia. And he's writing to the believers now. This should not even be named among you. But unfortunately, it was. It was their lifestyle. It was their culture that they were coming out of. And they had to be reminded, you need to get away from that stuff. Folks, they were entrenched in it. It saturated their culture. And then one more, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This time it's two words, but it's the exact same Greek word underlying both of those words. Fornication, as it's translated in Acts 15. Now, consider our society. North American culture has gotten much worse in the area of sexual immorality. Just in our lifetime, would you agree? Notice how bad it's gotten. Well, you know what's happened then? It's even infiltrated the church, hasn't it? See, that's what James was concerned about. This stench, this detestable thing, this paganism, he didn't want that in the church. He says, you got to get that totally out of your life. Do you know where we're at today in North American culture? It's so bad around us in the culture, in the unsaved culture, that it's affecting the church. And we need to get it out. As Ephesians 5:3 said, folks, it should not even be named among saints. And he's right, it shouldn't be. Some of the stuff that Christians are okay with, that they tolerate, that they're allowing, it should not be the case. Today, one man read a story here. One man who, one of the authors that I read, was formerly a professor in a Bible college. And at the time, this is not too long ago, he said that at that time, immorality, sexual immorality among the students at the Bible college was nearly the same, nearly as bad as outside of the Bible college. This man said, today the marriage of two virgins is almost unheard of. In other words, pastors who do counseling, they say that it is virtually unheard of that both, maybe one still is, but that both people that come for premarital counseling, it's virtually unheard of that both of them are still virgins. And that's in the Christian circles. If that's how it is within Christian circles, then how bad is it outside the church? Folks, they don't see, people around us, they don't see any problem with it, do they? Media, we're not helped by the fact that media promotes it, government promotes it. Does government promote it? Absolutely they do. Have you heard what they teach in the public schools lately? Of course government promotes sexual immorality. Schools promote it, even parents promote it. And I imagine that what we have in our culture today is quite similar. Maybe still getting more similar to the culture in the first century. I think that's what's going on here in Acts 15, verses 20 and 21. I don't think that he's saying something that is a contradiction of what Paul said. I don't think that would happen in Scripture. I think what he's saying is basically one thing. You need to totally abstain from these pagan feasts. Stop going to them, have nothing to do with them, and everything that they're involved in. They would, you know, strangle these animals. They wouldn't drain the blood properly. They would pour it out later, and they maybe would drink it in certain cases. I'm not saying they all did that, but there was all kinds of bad stuff going on, and you want nothing to do with any of that. All right, well, again, the decision was Gentiles are not required to live like the Jews. Application for us? All Christians are not required to live like me, or you, fill in the blank with your name. The reminder, and this is for all of us, all believers must live like Christians. In a pagan culture, it's too easy to adopt paganism and tolerate it. We have to be on guard. We have to be careful. We need to love one another. As Christians, be kind, pray for one another, encourage one another. But here's what I would say. Let's be careful how we treat each other too. We're not going to do this. How can you call yourself a Christian if you wear pants or, you know, you wear jewelry or whatever. We're not going to have that kind of attitude. Aren't we grateful that God has been so patient with us? Aren't we grateful that we were not required to have every single thing fixed the day after we got saved? God is patient with us, right? Aren't you glad that God's been patient with you? Did you come to understand perfectly everything about Christianity in the first year that you were saved? You know, God works on us in different areas at different times. God may not be working at the person sitting next to you in that same area in which He's working on you. So just because the lights come on to you and you get something, and you are going to make a change in this area, and maybe the person next to you hasn't got that point yet, you can't write him off or, you know, bash him or claim that he's maybe not even saved. Maybe God's working on him in a totally different area. So we have to be patient. But we should encourage one another. And let's pray for one another. And maybe if you see this as being a glaring problem that needs to be addressed quickly, then feel free to say something to him about it. But at the same time, let's pray for one another and encourage one another. And let's all of us strive to live like Christians, not like the pagans. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. God definitely saves apart from the law, and we are so glad for that. We could not be saved if it depended on us. But God saves us to change us, right? He doesn't save us to keep us the same. He knows too well how sinful we are, and we need His help. Now, we're not any longer required to live like the Jews, but we are required to live like Christians, to strive to be like Christ. And that's what I want to leave us with today as an invitation. Would you pray and ask the Lord to help you become more like Christ, and at the same time to be patient with others, and not to be requiring them to be just like you necessarily, but that they also would be more like Christ? Let's take some time and pray that we would grow to be more like our Savior, and then I'll close us in prayer. God, we praise You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness in sending Your Son to be our Savior, not requiring that we pay this unpayable debt, this huge payment ourselves, but that You sent Your perfect, holy Son to be the payment on our behalf. And now we pray that You would help us not try to force other people into our mold, but to encourage others to be like Christ as we ourselves strive to be like Christ. Lord, we pray that that would be our first priority before we point the finger at others. We pray that we would first of all be examining ourselves in the mirror of Your Word. Lord, help us to see areas we need to change. And maybe there's somebody here who doesn't even really care about change, isn't really interested. Then we pray, Lord, that You would change that person's desires. We pray that all of us, young and old, our children, our teens, our adults, that all of us, Lord, would have the desire to grow and be more like Christ. Now, please help us to do that. Help us this week find some passage of Scripture, figure out some area in our life that we need to work on. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.